some of them and see if they correspond to what they're talking about. And again, the Westminster Confession is teaching infant baptism or infant sprinkling, the sprinkling of infants in infancy, not at a particular state after birth, but usually within the first year, that the children of believers should be sprinkled whenever they're infants to be brought into the visible church, and also as a sign and seal of these various things that it talks about. And so what we're looking at is, does the Bible actually teach that this practice is the proper way to administer the sacrament or the ordinance of baptism? Is this what is being taught in the New Testament of how this should be administered and practiced in the church? If it is, then we need to do it. And if it's not, then we shouldn't do it. Okay, so that's kind of where we're coming from, and just looking to see what does the Bible teach about these things. So let's look there then on your handout. And chapter 27 is it's the introduction to the sacraments. Okay, and the term sacrament itself, we use the term ordinance, and I think it is a better term than a sacrament, because a sacrament does still have a lot of carryover from Catholicism and their view of these things, which are that the ordinance itself or the act itself does carry with it a type of grace, a spiritual benefit, regardless of the condition of the person. Whereas in the view that we hold, the ordinances are signs. They're signs of spiritual realities. So baptism and the Lord's Supper are physical rituals. They're things that we do, that we go through, that signify or they relate to some spiritual unseen reality, and that those things are beneficial to us only if we have faith, only if we believe them. So we have to understand what they signify, and then we have to actually believe in what they signify, right? This is the way that these things become beneficial to us, is with the preaching of the Word. So the Word of God has to define to us what baptism means and what the Lord's Supper means, what these things signify, and then we have to believe and partake of those things by faith. And then when we do that, then the ritual itself is a benefit to us because it helps us in our faith. So they are given to us by God, by Christ, because of our weaknesses, because we are prone to learn things by sight. We want to see something, we want to touch something, we want to feel something, but God is unseen. He's the invisible God. We don't see these things. We don't see God. He's an unseen God. However, he communicates some of these truths to us through physical illustrations. He gives us these types of things, so it illustrates to us a spiritual reality, and then as we look at that and we understand what it means and we hold on to it by faith, then it becomes beneficial to us. But if we do these without faith, then it has no benefit to us at all. If we do it with a corrupted understanding, it has no benefit at all. Actually, they become a snare to us in that case, and they are of no value at all. Whereas, again, in the Catholic tradition, the Roman Catholic tradition, it doesn't matter whether you believe in these things or not. If you are baptized, if you take the Mass, if you go and you do that, you receive grace in just taking those things, because grace is found within the element itself. So just taking the bread and taking the wine will itself convey grace to the person and give them some spiritual benefit regardless of what they've been doing or what they go and do from that point forward, and even regardless of if they understand it. And this was one of the big, which is good because we're coming up on the Reformation. The Reformation happened, or well, the unofficial kickoff was October 31st, 1517. And that's coming up in a couple of days, October 31st. So it's not Halloween, it's Reformation Day, at least at our house. And one of the things that they said and what was happening during that time is most of the masses that were being conducted in the churches, the services were done in Latin. And you'll still find that in some Roman Catholic churches today. If you go to a traditional one, they still will conduct the masses in Latin. And the people, many of the people, they don't know Latin. They don't understand it at all. And they said it doesn't matter if they understand it. They don't need to understand it. As long as they go through the ritual, they will get the grace that they need. So they didn't. The people had no idea what was going on. And this was one of the points of contention that the reformers had with the Roman Catholic Church, they said, no, they have to understand these things. It needs to be, the preaching of the word has to be central to the churches. And all of the ordinances or the sacraments have to be under the preaching of the word, because the word is what defines them. And when we have to believe those things, and then they become beneficial to us. And this is why they started translating the Bible into the common language of the people, so that the people could read and understand themselves. And they conducted the services in the language of the people so that they might understand those things. Okay? So anyway, chapter 27, it does retain the language of sacrament, though we use the term ordinance is what we use. Okay, so number one, sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them in the service of God in Christ according to his word. Here I will point out the one thing that is troubling here in this paragraph, or something that is confusing, is in the second line. It says that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace that are immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and his benefits and to confirm our interest in him. So we have to ask the question, what does it mean to confirm our interest in Christ? And how does baptism, the infant that's sprinkled, how is that confirming his interest in Christ? What does that mean? Does that make sense? Is this mean that the infant is a believer? Does it mean that the infant is a partaker of Christ, that he's covered by the blood of Christ? So in what way does the sprinkling of the infant confirm the infant into Christ? What does that mean, right? What does that mean? So it doesn't, and it doesn't say we hope it confirms him one day, or we're praying for this, or this is what we desire for our child, but it actually uses the term confirm, that he is confirmed in these things. So in what way is an infant confirmed in those things? That's an important question to ask. Okay, number two, there is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay, so here it's just talking about in every sacrament, so in baptism and the Lord's Supper, there's a spiritual relation or a sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. So the sign is the physical thing. In the baptism, the person is baptized, or the Lord's Supper, it's the bread and the wine. So there's the sign, and then the thing signified is the invisible reality, the spiritual reality. So in the case of baptism, the spiritual reality corresponding to that is being baptized into Christ, or being baptized into the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into the death and then into the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the sign, what is there physically, represents this unseen spiritual reality. The Lord's Supper, the sign is the bread and the wine, which represent to us the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. This is what they represent. The body and blood of Christ are unseen. We don't see those things with our eyes. They're not there before us, but these things represent those things for us. And when we partake of them by faith, then this is what we're doing spiritually, invisibly, right? So when we take and we eat and we drink physically, if we have faith, we're doing that spiritually in an unseen way. We're eating the body of Christ and we're drinking the blood of Christ, again, not physically and visibly, but we're doing that in a spiritual way, meaning we're believing in those things. We believe that Christ has taken our sins away and he died on the cross for our sins. And we believe that the blood of Jesus covers us from and cleanses us from all of our sins. This is what we believe. So there is then in the sacrament or the ordinance a spiritual relationship, okay? And then it says, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. So the name and the effect of one is attributed to the other. That is, the spiritual is attributed to the physical. Now, the problem with this is for the infant who has received the physical, it sounds like it's saying receives the names and the effects of the spiritual as well, right? They're saying there's a relationship between the two, that the physical and the spiritual go together. So if the infant receives the physical, then it sounds like he also receives the spiritual as well. The names and effects of the spiritual are attributed to the physical as well. Again, some of these, when you read it, it's like it's almost ambiguous. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what they're saying, though it will become more clear as we go along. Number three, the grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments rightly used is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. So here it's saying simply that the grace that is there is not conferred by any power in the physical element itself, right? Which we believe. Just eating the bread and drinking the cup does not benefit someone if they don't have faith. Being baptized does not benefit someone if they do not have faith. And we know many people, right, who have been baptized who are worthless. We know many people who have taken the Lord's Supper who are worthless, who are not true believers, and it has not benefited or valued them in at all. And it also says that it doesn't depend on the piety or intention of him that administers it. So if the person who's being baptized is sincere and is a true believer, but the one baptizing him they think is sincere, but 5 years later it turns out this guy's a fraud, then does that mean this person's baptism is no good because the one who administered it was a fraud, right? Or if you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're doing it with a sincere mind, a sincere heart with true faith, but you find out in 5 years that the one who was giving you the Lord's Supper turned out to be a deviant, then does that mean all of those times that you took it, it was no good? And they're simply saying that that's not the case. That's not the case. It's not dependent on the one who's administering it, but upon the work of the Spirit. Now, that being said, we ought to desire and want ministers, those who are administering these things, who are also sincere. The best way is when both the one administering and the one receiving are sincere. They both have faith. They're both true believers. They're both practicing that which is good and right in front of the Lord. However, that's not always knowable. It's not always knowable. Though we ought to test our leaders, and the leaders ought to test the people, yet there are those who slip in unaware, but in due time they reveal themselves. Okay, all right, pressing on. Number four, there are only two sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. Okay, so here they are recognizing that in the gospel, there are only two sacraments. By gospel, they mean in the New Testament era, right? Or in this time after the coming of Christ. So before the coming of Christ, there were many and various sacraments or ordinances, many visible physical signs that taught people spiritual truths, okay? And in the Old Testament, these were numerous, very, very many of these things. And the people, it describes them as being like children in the way that they are taught. And with children, we often teach them by way of object lesson or by way of illustration. So there's one way that these things are taught before the coming of Christ, and there's another way that they're taught after the coming of Christ. Before the coming of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, were taught to the people through various rituals and signs that were accompanied the Old Testament. For example, the priesthood. The priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, the high priest, these were symbols, types, illustrations to the people that were to teach them about the priesthood of Christ. The temple, all of the furniture in the temple, the way the temple was built, the altar, the sacrifices, which were numerous and many, the various festivals that they have, the Passover, the Feast of Booths, the Day of Atonement, right, the scapegoat, the sacrificial lamb. All of these things were there in the Old Testament, and these were rituals that the people went through at various times, various seasons throughout the course of their life, and that were a part of their worship to God. And these are all symbols and signs that were preparing the people for the coming of Christ. And those who understood those things rightly had true faith in Christ, right? They understood that this animal that I'm bringing to offer cannot take my sins away. However, God has promised to provide a sacrifice in the future who will take my sins away. And I'm in seeing this animal that I bring, I understand that I'm putting my faith in the coming of Christ who will die to take my sins away. And this is what they were doing. Now, in the Old Testament, we know as well that there were many people who just went through the rituals, right? Who did these various things because that's what they were expected to do. That's what they were required to do, but they did not have true faith. And should that shock us? No, because what do we see in our own day? Are there not many people who claim to be Christians who go through various rituals, but who are not sincere? They don't have true faith. They just do this and this and this to make sure they stay in good with God and so that they can go and live however they please. So they do that in our own day, and they did that in their day as well. But those who had true faith, people like Moses, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, other righteous ones in the Old Testament who had true faith, they understood what the spiritual thing, what the reality was. So they had the sign, which was the priesthood, the temple, the furniture, the sacrifices, the festivals, all these various things. That was the sign that they saw with their eyes. But by faith, they understood what the sign signified, the spiritual reality, okay? And the spiritual reality in the Old Testament and the spiritual reality in the New Testament are identical, right? Their faith, the spiritual things that they believed in, are the same things that we believe in, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. This is what they were hoping in. Eternal life, forgiveness of sins. This is what they were longing for. This is what they were looking for. And they were expressing their faith in these things by going through the various rituals that God prescribed in order to teach them these things. Okay? So the spiritual realities are identical in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So from Adam till the end of the world, the spiritual realities are identical. The physical things that teach these spiritual realities are different. In the Old Testament, there's one set of signs, and in the New Testament, there's a different set of signs. And that's what they're making the distinction of here. There's only two sacraments in the gospel era or in the New Testament era, right? We don't bring lambs to church and slaughter them on an altar, right? We're not going to do that. We're not instituting that or practicing that. We don't build temples here in our own land so that we can do that. We don't have a priesthood in the way that they had a priesthood then, right? We're not doing those types of things because we recognize that those things were instituted for a season, for a period of time, and now they have passed away, and we have two ordinances left to us by Christ, and the two are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So we don't do the other things, but we do baptize and we do the Lord's Supper. So they are recognizing that there's a distinction. Right, that's the important thing. They see and recognize there's a distinction between the Old Testament and between the New Testament, meaning that the signs that accompany the New Testament after the coming of Christ are not the same as the signs that prepared the people for the coming of Christ. Okay, does that make sense? So that they are seeing and making a distinction. And they say that these two sacraments have been ordained by Christ our Lord. Right, Jesus Christ is Lord of the church, and only Jesus Christ can institute an ordinance. No man has the right to do this. Now, again, Christ can do this through a man, but that man has to be a prophet or an apostle. Right, it has to be a holy prophet or a holy apostle who are speaking by the authority of the Holy Spirit of Christ, and they're speaking the very word of God. So Christ is Lord of the church, and only he can institute these types of things. And this has been the case since the very beginning. Abraham did not institute circumcision on his own authority. He received it from God. God gave it to him, and God is the one that delivered it to him, and then he was told to follow it. Moses did not come up with the idea of a tabernacle, with the idea of priests, with the idea of sacrifices and offerings and festivals and all these things. Who did he receive those from? He received them from the Lord. The Lord gave those to him, and he delivered them to the people by the will of God, by the word of God. And the same thing is true when it comes to the New Testament, Lord's Supper and baptism. So I can't just go make something up and say, I think this would be a really cool way for us to remember what Christ has done for us. So we're all going to get together once a month and, I don't know, pick flowers and dance around and skip around and do these types of things. This is going to be great, right? Let's all get together and do that. And then say that this is a religious practice that we need to do and that everyone else needs to do it. Now, if I do that, what am I doing? What am I creating?
Creating a new law.
You're creating a tradition of man that is a new law, a man-made law that I'm imposing on the people. And who are the ones during the time of Christ who did this? The Pharisees. The Pharisees, the false teachers, the religious leaders, they were the ones who made up traditions. They made up traditions that were not found in the Bible. They may have been loosely associated to things in the Bible, but they made up traditions, and then they imposed them on the people as these heavy burdens. And we don't have a right to do that. So we cannot make up traditions. We cannot make up ordinances or sacraments. Only Christ can ordain these things. They come from Him, right? And the two that we have are baptism and the Lord's Supper. So then we have to ask, how did Christ ordain them? How did He institute them? What does He teach us about these things? Because again, in the case of circumcision, in Genesis 17, when Abraham received circumcision, God told him how to practice it. He told them that you're to circumcise all the male-born children, you're to do it on the eighth day, and this is how it is to be done. All throughout the Old Testament, when it came to all the various sacrifices, down to very minute details, He told them exactly what they were supposed to do, and they were not to deviate in one little bit. And if they did deviate, what would happen to them? Sometimes He might kill them, right? He did do that. God did do that. So in these signs that they receive, they were expected to know what God commanded and to follow it meticulously, even though they were signs, even though they were symbols, even though they knew the temple on earth was just a representation of the temple in heaven, and that what they really needed to do was to go to the temple of heaven. Though they knew that the land of Canaan was just a representation of heaven, the heavenly Canaan, and that's where they needed to go, and though they knew that the animals could not take away their sin, yet they were not permitted to bring whatever they wanted to the altar. They couldn't bring a pig. They couldn't bring a deer. They couldn't bring any of those kinds of animals. They had to bring a certain type of animal, and they couldn't bring a female on some of them. They had to be a male. And how old did they have to be? A year old. And could they bring one with spots and blemishes and diseases? No, they had to bring a spotless, one without any blemish, a male, a year old, because these things were representing something to the people, and they could not play loose and say, well, it doesn't matter, right? What does it matter if it's 1 year old or 2 year old? We'll just bring whatever we want. They couldn't do that. They had to do it the way it was instituted, and whenever they were not careful to do it, God would judge them, okay? So the point being is, Christ is the one who has ordained these. He is the Lord of the church. So we have to ask, how did He ordain it? How did He tell us? What do we have in the Bible that teaches us how to practice these things? Okay? So if He ordained it and if He practiced it, then the best thing for us to ask is, how did Christ practice it? And how did He ordain it? And when it comes to baptism, we should first ask, was Christ baptized as an infant? Was He baptized as an infant? Well, let's look and see what the Bible says. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Says, now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on Him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are My beloved Son, with You I am well pleased. Jesus, when He began His ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Halim. So here it tells us about the baptism of Jesus, which we recognize His baptism was the beginning of His public ministry. And then how old was Jesus when this took place? He was about 30 years old. So He was 30 years old when He was baptized. So He was an adult when He was baptized. So Jesus was not sprinkled and he was or baptized as an infant. He was circumcised on the eighth day as an infant, but he was not baptized. Okay, secondly, we have to ask, was Jesus sprinkled or was he immersed or dipped underwater? So did they sprinkle water on him or was Jesus immersed and dipped by John the Baptist completely underwater? Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. Matthew 3:16. It says, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So there it says when Jesus was baptized, and again, last time we talked about the word itself that's translated baptized, it means it itself immersion or to dip. And actually, I found my Greek lexicon from seminary, my Oxford one, and I meant to bring it tonight, and I forgot. But just so you could see, I'm not making this up. It's not a Baptist Greek lexicon. It's just the Oxford one. It's the Oxford one. They got no. They're sprinkling, but they even say it was to dip. Okay, but here it says that Jesus was baptized or immersed in that he went up from the water. So he was down in the water, and then he went up from the water. So here we have then Jesus' baptism, but if we look over to John chapter 3, and we take that passage with John chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, it'll give us a little bit more by way of the practice. Because we might say, well, it doesn't say there. It could have been that he was sprinkled. But in John chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison." So here we have Jesus and John's ministry, which are happening they're at the same time. They're corresponding together. There's overlap between the two of them for a short period of time. And it tells us that they were baptizing in this area because water was plentiful there. Now, why would water need to be plentiful if you're sprinkling? Water needs to be plentiful if you're doing what? If you're immersing, right? You have to have a significant amount of water, right? And they're there in this area because the river Jordan is nearby, and there's another brook there where there was plenty of water, and the people were going down into the river, and then they were being baptized there. Now, to show that I'm not nutty or crazy here, if you have your handout, if you look over on the back page, I think page 2, sorry, the next, yeah, page 2. Yes, I have an excerpt here from Calvin, okay? And Calvin, who was a believer of infant sprinkling, okay, so that's what Calvin practiced, was infant sprinkling. That's what he taught. And the Westminster Confession and all of the Reformed confessions go back to Calvin. So Calvin is like the godfather. Anyway, he's the godfather of the Reformed confessions. Heidelberg, Dort, the Belgic Confession, and then also the Westminster Confession. So they all go back to Calvin. That's who everyone is drawing from. And 99.9% of the time, Calvin's going to be right on the money, okay? And on this, he is on the money on one thing, but then he goes off the rails on another thing, okay? In a very un-Calvin-like manner. Calvin on John chapter 3, 22 through 23. So this is from Calvin's commentary on John 3, 22 through 23, the passage that we just read about them baptizing there because water was plentiful. And notice what he says. It says, "After these things came Jesus. It is probable that Christ, when the feast was passed, came into that part of Judea, which was in the vicinity of the town of Enon, which was situated in the tribe of Manasseh. The evangelist says that there were many waters there, and these were not so abundant in Judea. Now, geographers tell us that these two towns, Enon and Salim, were not far from the confluence of the river Jordan and the brook Jabbok, and they add the Scythopolis was near them. For from these words, we may infer that John in Christ administered baptism by plunging the whole body beneath the water. So there, Calvin admits what?
That it was immersion.
That John and Jesus both practiced baptism by immersing the whole body under the water. Okay, so that's where he's good, right? He says that, and he admits that that is the case. Then this is where he gets swirly. Though we ought not to give ourselves any great uneasiness about the outward rite, provided that it agree with the spiritual truth and with the Lord's appointment and rule. So he admits that Jesus and John were practicing baptism by plunging the body underneath the water, but then he says it shouldn't bother us that we're not doing this, that we're not practicing the outward rite the way that he did, as long as we agree with the spiritual truth. Now, if we take that approach, then what else can we do? Say to the Lord's Supper.
Sure.
Do we have to use bread and wine?
It
doesn't, right? As long as the spiritual truth is the same, then it doesn't matter. Also, you go back to the Old Testament. Does it matter then if you bring a 1-year-old male lamb without spot and blemish? As long as the spiritual truth remains the same, as long as you understand that this signifies Christ, then what does it matter if I bring that or if I bring a pig or something else? It does matter, right? It does matter. We ought to do it just the way that it was administered, the way that they did it. And if Jesus and John were plunging the whole body beneath the water, then we should do that as well. We ought to just do it the way that they did it. Does that make sense? All right. So he admits there that they were doing that, that that was the practice of Jesus and John, but then says it shouldn't bother us that we're not doing that. No uneasiness. And again, the reason why they're not doing that is because they're doing it to infants. And again, you can't plunge infants under. I mean, you can, but it's not pleasant to do that. No one wants to plunge infants underwater. So instead, they sprinkle water on top of them so that they don't go under the water. Also, while we're here, we'll come back to this later. Acts chapter 8, verse 38. Here's Calvin on Acts 8, 38. Acts chapter 8 is Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, and the eunuch is reading from the prophet Isaiah. And we actually talked about that Sunday afternoon. That he's asking, is the prophet talking about himself, or is he talking about someone else? So already in the days of Christ, you had, or in the days of Philip and Christ, you had this false interpretation of Isaiah 53 that it wasn't about the coming of Christ, right? So that was already being spread. And then Philip teaches the Ethiopian the way of salvation. The Ethiopian believes, and then he says, there's water here. What prohibits me from being baptized? And so they baptize. Philip baptizes him and then is taken away. Okay, so here's his comment on chapter 8, verse 38 of Acts. They went down into the water. Here we see the rite used among the men of old time in baptism, for they put all of the body into the water. Okay, so there he admits again what?
That it was immersion.
That it was immersion among the men of old time. Who are the men of old time?
The apostles.
The apostles, right? Jesus, John, and the apostles are the men of old time. So, not just those men back in the day. That's how they did. But the men of old are Jesus, John the Baptist, and the holy apostles. So the Lord Jesus Christ, John, a prophet, and the apostles. They were the ones who were doing this, that are practicing this. And he admits they put the whole body into the water. Then he says, now the use is this, that the minister doth only sprinkle the body or the head. But we ought not to stand so much about such a small difference of a ceremony that we should therefore divide the church or trouble the same with brawls. We ought rather to fight even 100 times to death for the ceremony itself of baptism, inasmuch as it was delivered to us by Christ, than that we should suffer the same to be taken from us. But forasmuch as we have as well a testimony of our washing as of newness of life in the figure of water, for as much as Christ represents unto us his blood in the water as in a glass, that we may fet our cleanness thence, for as much as he teaches that we are fashioned again by his Spirit, that being dead to sin we may live to righteousness, it is certain that we want nothing which makes to the substance of baptism. So there again, he's going back to the main thing is the spiritual truth, which we agree. The main thing is the spiritual truth. However, there is also the corresponding sign, the physical sign that Christ instituted in a certain way, and we don't have the liberty to change that, right? Now, notice what he says next. He says, wherefore the church did grant liberty to herself since the beginning to change the rites somewhat, accepting this substance. For some dip them thrice, some but once. Wherefore, there is no case why we should be so straight-laced in matters which are of no such weight, so that external pomp do not wit pollute the simple institution of Christ. So, he says there, the church has granted herself liberty since the beginning to change the rites somewhat. When? When has the church ever granted herself liberty to do these types of things, to change ordinances? Where in the Bible did the church, did anyone ever take liberty to change or play loose with one of these ordinances and there wasn't repercussions for it? And we can think of examples in the Bible where people were not careful to follow these things meticulously in dealing with these outward ceremonies, and there were consequences for it.
Right.
Where they did not have the liberty, right, to change things this way and that way. What are some of those examples?
Nadab and Abihu.
Leviticus chapter 10, yes. Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. So here Nadab and Abihu, they're not committing adultery, they're not murdering, they're not doing something immoral in that sense, but they are doing something. They're offering unauthorized fire before the Lord. So they took a censer, they put fire in it, and laid incense on it. These are all symbols. These are all rituals that were a part of the Old Testament worship during the time of Moses, that was instituted by Moses. Right. So these are all dealing with these outward aspects of their worship, fire, a censer, incense, right, that correspond to spiritual reality, which we read about on Sunday. The incense corresponds to what?
Prayer.
It's the prayers of the saints, right? So these are the physical outward things, but in those things, they did not follow the command of the Lord. And what did God do to them?
Killed them on the spot.
He killed them right there, right? So in this case, they did not have liberty to change and to offer fire that was unauthorized by God, and therefore they were killed in that way. Another example is 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 5. It says, and David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took a hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. So there, the ark is a box. It's a box made out of wood, overlaid with gold. Is it the spiritual reality? The ark? No, it's just a symbol. That's all it is. It's a sign. It's a symbol. It's one of these outward things. And they also had instructions for how they were to transport it, which is in what way?
The Levites were supposed to carry it.
Yes, they were to carry it. They were not to put it on a cart and have it drawn by oxen. And they weren't supposed to touch it either. But he touched it. And we can even say he had good intentions, right? But what was his good intention? So keep it from falling. Okay, you don't want it to fall on the ground, right? It's the ark. You don't want it to fall on the ground and get dirty and muddy and or break or something like that. So he had good intentions. He reached up to stop it from falling to the ground. And it's not the spiritual reality that he's profaning. It's just this physical symbol. So what does it matter, right? Can't he have a little bit of liberty in this way? A little bit of liberty, instead of carrying it, we can put it on a cart and let an ox drag it. A little bit of liberty, you say don't touch it, but I'm going to touch it, but for a good reason, right? Because I don't want it to fall to the ground. But what did God do? He killed him on the spot. So he didn't have liberty to change it. He didn't. So the church did not grant herself liberty in this case. That she did, but there were consequences. It wasn't good for him to do that. He didn't do it according to the commandment of God. So he should have followed it more strictly. And they shouldn't have been doing it this way anyway. And they stop here, and then they go back, and David looks into the law and sees what they're supposed to do, and then they come back and they do it the right way, right, the rest of the way, and they bring it to Jerusalem, and it's glorious. Okay, now a positive example. Acts chapter 17. Not Acts, Genesis, sorry. Man, talking about being off. Off as it ends. Okay, Genesis 17, verse 8. Genesis 17, verse 1, sorry. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me, be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generation. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. He shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your household. So here, he's telling Abraham about circumcision, how it's to be done, right? It's the flesh of the foreskin. It's to be done on the 8 days, 8 days old of all of the males. And then in verse 22, it says, when he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin that very day, as God had said to him. So he did it immediately, and he did it the way God told him to do it. That very day, he did it according to the commandment of God, and then began to practice it whenever Isaac was born as well. And he was circumcised on the 8th day. Now, the circumcision, in this case, it says that it's an everlasting covenant between you and your offspring after you. But was that an everlasting covenant for every one of Abraham's offspring? No, it's not for Ishmael, because Ishmael was a reprobate, and he died in his sin and is in hell today. But it was for Isaac. Though Ishmael and Isaac were both circumcised, it was only beneficial to Isaac. It was not beneficial to Ishmael. Actually, it became a snare to him. Okay, now another to go along with that is Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 21. Now this is about 1900 years later. Okay, 18 or 1900 years later. And it says, at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So there, on the 8th day, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, which tells you he had good parents. But also that even after all these years, they had not made modifications to it, right? The faithful were still doing it the way it was recorded in the Bible. They didn't say, well, 8 days, 80 days, what does it matter? It'd be more convenient to travel to do these things at a different time. They were doing it the right way. And that's the point, is that here you see an example of Abraham, a righteous, a faithful man, doing it the way God told him to. And then Jesus' parents, who were faithful and righteous, doing it as well the way that they were told to do. Okay, all right, back to where we were at. Okay, number five. Number five. Okay, the sacraments of the Old Testament, in regard to the spiritual things, thereby signified and exhibited, were for substance the same with those of the new. So there, they're simply saying the spiritual realities are identical in the Old and New Testament, but it's the physical or the visible thing that is different. But what signified is the same as the new. And this goes along with what we teach about one gospel, one way of salvation from Adam to the end of the world. This is where we're getting this as well. They all agree with that. And in that way, it's very good. So it's good that they see the spiritual realities are the same. However, they do recognize that the spiritual reality is the same, but the symbol is different, right? The symbol is different. Circumcision is not baptism. Circumcision is one thing, and baptism is another thing, right? So we have to ask, what is circumcision? Who is it for? How is it practiced, right? When was it practiced? Do we still do it today? And then there's baptism. We have to ask, what is it? What does it mean? How is it to be practiced? How do they practice it? And this is what we have to do. So we don't practice the old covenant symbols anymore. So we have no temple, there's no priesthood. Circumcision is not required, it's not necessary for a Christian to be circumcised. It doesn't matter anymore. The sacrifices, the altar, all of those things, none of those things matter anymore. We don't do those things anymore. So there were those signs that were fit and they were ordained for the people to prepare them for the coming of Christ. And then there are signs that correspond to the New Testament. The outward rituals are not the same, but they are different. Now, again, the reason this becomes important is because the chief text used to support infant sprinkling is Genesis chapter 17, what we just read, which is the institution of circumcision. Because the idea is that circumcision in the Old Testament equals identical to baptism in the New Testament.
When did circumcision stop?
Circumcision stopped after the resurrection of Christ.
And is there something in the Bible that says like when and why?
Yes. So it goes with, let's see, Galatians, Ephesians, Hebrews. So,
I'm just curious. Yes. I mean, obviously, nobody. Most people are, I guess.
But yeah, right, verses. Right. So now, again, culturally, socially, I don't know. That's really not a social thing. A heritage, family here, whatever, you know, those types of things. Culturally, I don't think there's anything wrong with it. It's not sinful for someone to do that. But as far as in the Old Testament era, from Moses or from Abraham to the coming of Christ, it was necessary, it was required.
Right.
And if they didn't do it, they were in sin. And a good example of that is in Exodus chapter 4, when Moses was coming back from Midian to go back to deliver the people. He had not circumcised his sons that were born in Midian, and God sought to put him to death there. And his wife had to intervene, and she had to circumcise his sons, and she threw the foreskin at him and said, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." And that was to stop God from killing Moses. And he wasn't able to do it himself because he was about to die. So she had to do it. And he had not been faithful to do what he was supposed to do. So it was required from that time to then. And it was necessary for the people of Israel as a way of distinguishing them from the other nations of the world. But then, with the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection, and then the gospel going out into the ends of the world, now there's no longer Jew or Gentile, circumcision or uncircumcision. Those things don't matter anymore. Do you have the passage there?
All right. Acts 15 might be
okay.
A clearer way.
You want to read it?
Yeah. So, Acts 15:1.
Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then Paul and Barnabas had debated with them, and that was what the Jerusalem Council was about.
Yeah. So in Acts chapter 15, this the very topic is being addressed in the early church, because the Jewish people in the church, the founding of the church was almost, again, all the apostles of Christ were Jews. They were all Jews, and Jesus was doing his ministry mostly in Jewish areas, so they were all circumcised. They all had grown up in the Old Testament. This is what they practiced. And now the gospel is going out to the Gentiles, to people who are uncircumcised, and the Jews are saying, you have to be circumcised. And Paul is saying, no, you don't. And so they have an entire council that deals with this. What should we expect from the Gentiles? Should the Gentiles be circumcised or should they not? And their conclusion is no. Right. So there are certain things that they were required to do, which is moral things. Right. There were moral things that they, like adultery, they needed to quit practicing adultery. Murder, they shouldn't murder. They shouldn't do those things. But the ritual things, they said, are no more. And then even among the Jewish people, some of those ritual things begin to pass away as well. Well, they all pass away by AD 70 for the most part, because the temple's destroyed, the people are dispersed, the priesthood is gone, all they're not able to sacrifice anymore. So God forced them to get rid of those things by wiping them out off the face of the earth, pretty much. And then in Hebrews chapter 6 through Hebrews chapter 9 deals with the Old Testament rituals and what those things signified and how those things have passed away. So they've passed away, and now we're left with the spiritual reality. Does that make sense? Uh-huh. So that's why we don't practice, as a part of our worship service, you know, the circumcision of a child on the eighth day, or we don't all get together and do that, you know, as a big, you know, hoo-ah, something like that. So, though the Jews still do. What's that called? Bris. Get the guy to come. Hold him still. Anyway, so there's a Seinfeld episode where they you ever seen that? No? Okay, yeah. Okay. Well. Okay, so again, the Genesis 17, it is true in the Old Testament the infants were circumcised. Now part of that is a grace of God's kindness, because you don't want to be 18 when you're getting circumcised. That shows you the kind of man Abraham was. He was 99, and the men in his household. It would happen if somebody was a convert, a proselyte, a Gentile who converted to Judaism, that they would have to do that as an adult. But it was practiced among the infants, the infant males, and it was done on the eighth day. But just because they were circumcised did not guarantee that they were believers or that they would become partakers of the promise. And we're going to be dealing with this in Romans chapter 9. We're coming up on pretty soon at church. Because again, in the case of Abraham, the first person Abraham circumcised, you know, after it himself was Ishmael. And it didn't benefit Ishmael at all because he died in his sin. But then Isaac was circumcised and it was beneficial to him. Right, and then Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau, both of them circumcised. Jacob was a believer and Esau was an unbeliever. So it did not do anything for Esau. And then all throughout the Old Testament, we assume, now they could have been slack in their practices and not doing what they were supposed to do. But for the most part, this is what they were practicing among the Jewish people, is that the men were being circumcised when they were infants. But we know that the history of Israel is filled with unbelief and sin, idolatry, immorality. It didn't do anything for most of those people. It was only a benefit to those who were faithful. So really that's, I think, the issue that we have to address is can it be proven that circumcision equals baptism? That the way circumcision was practiced is the way that baptism needs to be practiced. And again, I say that there's inconsistencies there. If circumcision equals baptism, then baptism should be practiced in the same way that circumcision was, which is males only and on the eighth day. They should be sprinkled on the eighth day. But that's not happening, right? Males and females are being sprinkled, and they're not being sprinkled on the eighth day. So they do say, well, it doesn't matter. We can change it. So I'm saying, well, if we change it, then let's just change it and do it the way Jesus did in John the Baptist, which is immersing when they're adults. So anyway, that's my take on it. Okay, so anyway, we'll stop there tonight, and then we'll pick back up on chapter 28, which is the one where it actually is dealing with baptism, what they're teaching on baptism. And this, I think, it becomes more, I don't know, more problematic with some of the things that it's saying.